Open your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. We're taking a break from our series in Mark for this Mother's Day. I was deciding and praying about seeking out the text that I should be preaching on this year for Mother's Day, and the Lord wasn't giving me a clear leading. And I listened to about a 10-year-old sermon by someone called Alistair Begg. I will not be preaching with a Scottish accent today, but I will be borrowing the basic outline that he used on that sermon from this text in Titus chapter 2. I say that because if I speak anything that offends you or anything that sounds heretical or out of date, you can blame Alistair Begg instead of blaming me. I guess I need to take responsibility, right, if I'm standing up here and preaching it. Washington Irving said this about mothers: when friends who rejoice with us in our sunshine desert us when trouble's thickening around us, still will she, mother, cling to us and endeavor by her kind precepts and counsels to dissipate the clouds of darkness and cause peace to return to our hearts. End quote. When God designed the family, he formed men and women uniquely to complement one another, and he designed each with unique characteristics and abilities. Alistair Begg in that sermon cited Walter Chantrey, who wrote this about mothers. Let me read it to you. What is involved in motherhood? After birth pangs bring children into this world, there come years of life pangs. You know about that, right? It is a mother's task and privilege to oversee the forging of a personality in her sons and daughters. For this, she must set a tone in the home which builds strong character. Hers is to take great Christian principles and practically apply them in everyday affairs, doing it simply and naturally. It is her responsibility to analyze each child mentally, physically, socially, and spiritually. Talents are to be developed, virtues must be instilled, faults are to be patiently corrected, young sinners are to be evangelized. She is building men and women for God. Results may not be possible until she has labored for 15 or 20 years. And even when her task ends, the true measure of her work awaits the full maturity of her children. Moses would be much more than an Egyptian rebel and an obscure shepherd. But Jochebed, his mother, would not live to observe the consequences of her motherhood. Isn't that great? The proverb says, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's Proverbs 22:6. That is a principle that speaks to an investment in a human life for the glory of God. It was over 100 years ago that Woodrow Wilson signed a decree making Mother's Day a national holiday. But of course, as I said in the opening, it was over 3,500 years ago or so that God gave the Ten Commandments, and one of them was to honor your father and your mother. Today, it's appropriate that we honor mothers. That commandment, that was a commandment. It was not a suggestion, right? That's God's design, God's plan, that mothers should be honored. So we're going to look at this text from the perspective of three points: the privilege of a godly mother, the priorities of a godly mother, and the potential of a godly mother. And as we look at those, we'll see the main idea that mothers can impact the next generation for Christ. First of all, the privilege of a godly mother, which is really talking about discipleship in the family and the church. Verse 3, I'll read the whole verse, though I'll focus just on the end of it along with verse 4. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. I'll start really with this phrase. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women. The older women are to teach what is good. Literally, it says to teach good to the older, to the younger women. I recently related to you that during my time teaching in the Baptist seminary in Brazil, I would commute to the seminary with a Southern Baptist colleague. And oftentimes when I would meet him at his house and we would leave from there for the seminary, his wife would call out to us, "Y'all teach them good." And I always had an interpretive dilemma with what she was saying. And it wasn't just the accent. Was she saying that she wanted us to teach them well, to do a good job of teaching? Or did she want to? Was she saying that we should teach them good things? What is good? The good book, the truth of God's word. Knowing Nelda Jones, I think she probably had both of those in mind. Well, here I think we see that same usage of that word good. We've talked quite a bit over the years about the Hebrew word tov. We use it in the phrase mazel tov, if you've heard that, right? Good luck or whatever the translation from Yiddish would be. But the word tov is talking about God's good design, God's plan, what God has revealed of himself in creation. As God was creating the universe day by day, as he was creating the world and everything in it, day by day, he said it was good, right? And that idea, God's good design, God's plan, God's truth, God's revelation in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows the work of his hand. All of that, it points back to God's plan, God's revelation, God's design. And here in this context, as the older women are to teach the younger what is good, I think they're to disciple them. They're to teach them the truth of God's word, God's plan and God's design for the family. That's an aspect of the church's mission, to make disciples. The older women are to teach the younger. Now, when I read this, it said older women. My first thought was, be careful, Steve. You can really get in trouble with this. How do you define older women? Well, that probably depends on how old you are. You can say that all women really have responsibilities in both directions. Example, one of our younger mothers, she's not here today, so I won't name her, was in our Olympian meeting a few weeks ago, and she had just... had her 30th birthday, I believe it was, and says, "Oh man, I'm really starting to feel my age." And some of us looked at her and said, "Well, double your age and you'll get an idea of how the rest of us feel, you know." But it really depends on your perspective. Really, a 30-year-old woman, if she's talking to an 18-year-old who is just coming out of high school, right? Or maybe a younger mom who's 21, 22, 25 years old, she might be looked up to as an older woman who has had some experiences that she can share with her, that can encourage her, that can help her. You're older than they are, right? So in a certain sense, your experience can become kind of a role model that can help guide someone younger. In the same sense, you know, it could be that a 75-year-old woman who's been an empty nester for 25 years can give advice to a 50-year-old woman whose last child has just left home, and she's experiencing that empty nest situation for the first time. It kind of illustrates the idea of the church as a family, right? That we're brothers and sisters. that we have responsibility to one another. And really, that discipleship that the New Testament envisions should take place on various levels like that. So here, the older women are to teach the younger women what is good. And that teaching is by word and by example. You might think, well, wait a minute, teaching? I'm not a teacher. There's no way I'm going to stand up and give a Sunday school class or a seminar or something like that. But teaching can also occur just in our lifestyle and in the little things that we share in our day-to-day interaction, right? It's something that's ongoing. I came across this week an adaptation of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that was entitled A Mother's Prayer. So Bob read the scripture for us, and now just think of this poem, this prayer, as it reflects aspects of that. If I live in a house of spotless beauty and everything in its place, but have not love, I am a housekeeper, not a homemaker. If I have time for waxing, polishing, and decorative achievements, but have not love, my children learn cleanliness, but not godliness. Love leaves the dust in search of a child's laugh. Love smiles at the tiny fingerprints on a newly cleaned window. Love wipes away the tears before it wipes up the spilled milk. Love picks up the child before it picks up the toys. Love is present through the trials. Love reprimands, reproves, and is responsive. Love crawls with the baby, walks with the toddler, runs with the child, then stands aside to let the youth walk into adulthood. Love is the key that opens salvation's message to a child's heart. Before I became a mother, I took glory in my house of perfection. Now I glory in God's perfection of my child. As a mother, there is much I must teach my child. For the greatest of all is love. Isn't that great? Now, the writer is anonymous. It was not named in the source. But the principle is wonderful. That mothers of every age can impact the next generation for Christ. That's a good transition to our second point. The priorities of a godly mother. In verse 4 and 5. Paul lists several of the things that older women are uniquely positioned to teach the younger. I, as a pastor, can offer some advice to young women, but in those quiet times of conversation and sharing, the insight and experience of an older woman can be more personal and impactful than anything I have to say, right? So they can teach them by word and example what to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husband. Now let's look at the content of what Paul says here. First of all, they are to love their husbands. It's an interesting phrase here because it is a compound word. It only appears one time in the New Testament, right here in this text. And you can't really translate it directly into English because it's an adjective. It's a compound word that's an adjective. It puts the word loving and husband together in one word, one who loves her husband, so to speak. It describes a characteristic of what is being taught and what is being exemplified by an older woman to a younger woman. They're being told to teach them to love their husbands. Now, I know that I've preached in the past an error because I know that I've said in the New Testament husbands are commanded to love their wives, but never are wives directly told to love their husbands. And actually, I have to repent of that because it's right here, right? This is the context. This is what is being told. This is what is being taught. This is what a woman is to do. She's being told to love her husband. It's a characteristic. It's, in fact, this word is used on in some memorial stones from the ancient world that were dedicated to a particular woman, remembering her. Things that are being described about her, things that characterize her. These two words, these two phrases that we have here, love her husband and love her children, both of those are compound words that are adjectives. They're describing something about the character of the woman. And this is something that is being taught by younger women to older. Now here, they're to teach the younger women. Older women teach the younger women what is good. And this is the first characteristic that's mentioned, to love their husbands, to love their children. This is the kind of woman that is part of God's design. And remember a few weeks ago when we were talking about marriage, the example came to my mind of Eve and Adam in the context of creation. God is creating the universe, and it is good, and it is good, and it is good. And then the one thing that it said was not good. It was not good for the man to be alone, right? And God created Eve as the perfect complement to Adam. And that is God's design, that complementary plan of God, the man and the woman, different and yet complementing one another. And here the older women are to model what it really means, what it looks like for a woman to love her husband. Model that for the younger women. And the second phrase is like it, one who loves her children. One word is philandros, love her husband. The other, philotechnos, love her children. It's a compound word, and it's not talking about feeling. It's talking about commitment to God's design, trying to reflect God's plan for the family, wanting what's best for our spouse, wanting what's best for our children. Now, let's face it, it's a good thing it's not feeling, right? Because all of us probably have those moments when we don't feel loving. You're dealing with children, you probably don't always feel joyful and loving at every moment, you know. And there are probably days where we feel a little bit like Irma Bombach did when she wrote this. Okay, I'm going to read you something that she wrote. She said, "It hits on a dull, overcast Monday morning. I awake realizing there is no party in sight for the weekend. I'm out of bread, and I've got a dry skin problem. So I say it aloud to myself, what is a nice girl like me doing in a dump like this? The draperies are dirty and will disintegrate if laundered. The arms of the sofa are coming through. There is Christmas tinsel growing out of the carpet. And some clown has written in the dust on the coffee table, Yankee, go home. It's those rotten kids. It's their fault. I wake up feeling so depressed. If only they would let me wake up on my own. Why do they have to line up alongside of my bed and stare at me like Moby Dick just washed up on a beach somewhere?" I could just see that picture, you know. Have you ladies ever been there? All of us probably have moments like that from time to time. I remember someone said, I'm an atheist until I have my first cup of coffee in the morning. Well, mothers don't have a choice. They have to deal with whatever comes their way, right? I remember once we were down, I think I told you this before, babysitting with the grandchildren down in New Jersey. And when we're there, sleep down in the recreation room on the lower level of the house. And at that time, the kids were like 2 and 4. And about 5 o'clock in the morning, we heard the pitter-patter of little feet across the floor and heading to the steps. And they're coming down the steps, and I'm awake, so I'm just listening for them. And they come through the darkness to the long side of the bed. And I say, "Shh, Grammy is sleeping." A little Hunter, he was about 2 at the time, he walks around to Marianne's side of the bed and opens her eye up like this and says, why is she so tired? You know, I what do kids think? You know, I mean, they're awake. The whole world should be awake, of course, right? Yeah. Well, no one deserves a special day more than today's mother. I read something that a psychologist said to his patient. It was a cartoon. He said, let's see. You spend 50% of your energy on your job, 50% on your husband, and 50% on your children. I think I see your problem. Love for spouse and children here in this context in Titus, it's an attitude that is to be embraced. And it gives strength and direction when we're tested. That brings us to the next pair of attitudes here. Self-controlled and pure. Self-control is a quality that is required of leaders in the church, right? Elders, deacons, deaconesses are to be self-controlled. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit that should characterize the life of every believer in Jesus. In fact, we read about it in Galatians chapter 5 where the fruit of the Spirit is mentioned. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Well, here it's something that is to be taught, the value, the importance of this. Just thinking about this, I thought about our Olympian meeting this past week, and we were talking about anger, you know, and what do, you know, when you get angry, you know. And I was playing Moses, as I was telling the Bible story, Moses, when he was hollering at the people when he came down from the mountain because they were grumbling so much. And no, this was when he's going to bring the water out of the rock. That's right. Because the people were grumbling and he hollered at them, you know. And I raised my voice and hollered, you know. And poor little David he looked at me, you know, like through his glasses, like I scared him a little bit. Sorry about that. You know, Dave, it's okay. He didn't cry, but he just got real serious for a minute there. And with self-control. I mean, that's the point of that story was that Moses kind of lost self-control. He yelled at the people. He struck the rock twice. He pointed to himself, must we bring water out of the rock? And as though it was depending on him, not on God. And as a result, there were consequences that Moses experienced. Right? He was not the one that was then able to lead the people into the promised land. He didn't have self-control. When you lose control, you lose out. That was the big idea for the lesson for the kids. Well, here we're told that we should be self-controlled. And it seems that a mother requires special grace as a woman is dealing with the high calling of loving her husband and raising her children, being the woman that God has designed her to be. But God can empower women to fulfill their calling. And I'm encouraged by that it's a fruit of the Spirit. The things that God calls us to do, He will empower us to do if we allow His Spirit to fill us and to direct us. Walk in the Spirit, the promise is, and you will by no means fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So she is to be self-controlled and pure, working at home and kind. Let me take the second part of that first. The word kind is an interesting one. It's a word that is translated good elsewhere. Agathos. It's a common New Testament word that's translated good. And it's also listed here, or at least a related word, goodness, as one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. So again, the idea of God empowering someone to live the Christian life. If I'm right that this idea of good as it's being used in this context has the idea of conformity to God's plan, thinking that God designed creation and it was good, and God is going to empower us by His Spirit to live the life that He wants us to live. It's a great picture here then that God is the one. He is the power. He's the enabler who can give us what we need to live out this characteristic here in this way to be good, to show kindness. What about working at home? To work well at home. First of all, let me say what this obviously doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that a woman cannot work outside the home. If you want biblical proof of that, all you have to do is look at Proverbs chapter 31 and the woman who is held up there as the example of a godly woman. And in that context, she is doing real estate deals, trading, manufacturing. She's got obviously very, very busy with different commitments that she's carrying out for the good of her family outside the home as well. But what is the thing that she is especially praised about in that context? She's a woman who fears the Lord, right? That personal relationship with God is the reason that she will be praised in that chapter. So here, this idea of a woman who works at home, I take it that the idea is that she's working to make the house a home. She's working to disciple her children. She's committed to raising them up in the way of the Lord, and showing them the path that the Lord would have them make. Hopefully, introducing them to Jesus. One of our moms, she's not here today either, had the blessing this week of leading one of her children to the Lord. I got a call from a little guy. I won't tell you his name, but it begins with a K, and it ends with Fowley. And Cameron, I might as well say it, okay. But he called up on the phone, you know, and he said, I already told Pop-Pop I want to call you too, Pastor Steve. I trusted Jesus as my Savior. And then he got on with Marianne and said, when did he do it? Well, he was doing his Word of Life quiet time, his Olympian quiet time. Isn't that great? So I know that Meredith does this with the kids, and Justin when he's home as well. So he was doing his quiet time, and he recognized his need and put his trust in Jesus. What a joy, right, for parents to be able to lead their children to the Lord. Marianne had the blessing of leading Sarah to the Lord when she was a very small child, taking a bath. Sarah's in the bathtub, and then somehow their conversation, they're talking about spiritual things, and she put her trust in Jesus while she was sitting in the bathtub. How about that? Yeah. Well, it's a blessing that mothers have to point their children in the good path that God has designed for them. And then it says here to verses here. To be submissive, or depending on the translation, submit to the leadership of her own husband. And again, I think the idea here is this is talking about recognizing and embracing God's design for the family. Remember, the older women in the context are to teach the younger women what is good. That's God's truth, his design for the family. And just as God is the head of the church, and the head of every Christian, he has delegated authority at various levels, right? So in the government, in the church, and in families. And in the family setting, the context of serving and loving one another, the husband is given leadership in the family. And the older women are to teach the younger women what it means to submit to that leadership for the glory of God. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark, and we've seen in Mark 8 through 10 that Jesus is showing his disciples what leadership is really about. They're not there yet, the disciples. They're kind of struggling with what it means to be a part of God's kingdom at this point. You know, can we which one of us is going to be greatest in the kingdom? You know, which one of us can be at your right hand and at your left hand when you enter into your glory? They're not quite there yet, but Jesus is gently and patiently showing them while he's teaching them what it means to be a servant leader, because he's serving them. He left his glory and came into this earth, and he's modeling humility and service for them. And that example is going to go all the way to the cross, right? When he's willing to lay down his life for his people. So he's showing them what servant leadership really is. This is the kind of leadership, as Jesus tells the disciples, it's not lording it over someone. It's loving. It's gently leading. It's encouraging. It's not abusing. It's not demanding. It's loving, gentle leadership that honors God, and the woman learns to follow that kind of leadership. I believe it's true that since the fall, on both ends, both in terms of husbands leading in that way, the kind of leadership that Jesus exemplifies, the kind of leadership that would lay down his life for another, the kind of leadership that's motivated by love and the good of the other person. Husbands fall down in living that out, and it sometimes will grate against a wife's nature to want to submit to the leadership of another. And that's part of living in this fallen world, and that's why we have to have this admonition here to remind us that God has a good plan, and we can experience his best as we submit to that and trust him for what he has revealed. So we see here this admonition, priorities of a godly mother. And then we see this last phrase, the potential of a godly mother, where all of this is leading. So that no one may malign the word of God, it says in the NIV. The ESV says that the word of God may not be reviled. Let's not miss what Paul is saying in this final clause. A family that is reflecting God's design and living by God's plan, including respecting that complementarian design for the marriage relationship, may be countercultural, may not be politically correct or in tune with the latest ideas of our fellow humans, but ultimately that this is what will glorify God. We won't give the world a reason, it says, to speak badly about God's word. They may do it anyway, but we don't want to be the ones to give them the reason to speak badly. We don't want to give them a reason to malign the word of God. Remember back in our series in 1 Peter, Peter said something similar in 1 Peter 2:12 when he said, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that they may speak, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Right? Instead of giving them an excuse to speak badly about the truth of God's word, we're going to model the kind of humility and love and caring for one another that is an example to them. Both our lifestyle and our attitudes are testimonies to the world. Statements that we are God's people and that we have chosen to live our lives and to raise our children according to his design, ideally people will see consistency in us that goes beyond the easy believism of nominal Christianity. This is real, authentic discipleship that Paul is talking about here in this context. Reminds me of the little boy who forgot his lines in a Sunday school presentation. His mother was in the front row trying to prompt him. She was gesturing and forming the words silently with her lips, but his memory had just gone blank. He couldn't remember. And finally, she leaned forward and whispered the cue, "I am the light of the world." Well, the boy beamed, and with a great feeling and a loud, clear voice, he said, "My mother is the light of the world." Well, there's actually some truth to what he said, because we are light in the world. Ladies, You are light in the world. You're an example to women outside who yet don't yet understand what this Christianity thing is all about. Mothers can impact the next generation for Christ in a unique way. Mother's Day is a day to honor mothers. And by the way, the correct spelling, which I don't know that I've gotten this right through the years, is Mother's Day with an apostrophe S rather than Mother's Day S apostrophe. In other words, it's not the idea of, the idea was not to boost the bottom line one day a year for Hallmark and the local florist. In fact, Ann Jarvis, who actually promoted for, lobbied for, and eventually contributed to Mother's Day becoming a national and eventually an international holiday, she was actually lamented the commercialism that has come to surround the day. Well, what it was intended was for each family, individually, to recognize and honor the mother in their midst, the woman who makes the family a family. Since God designed the family, since He said that we are to honor our father and our mother, it's a good thing that we do this, but it should not be simply a once-a-year event. It should be a truth that we affirm, a value that we embrace every day. I would encourage you to be thankful for the mother that God gave you. Men, be thankful for your wives, for the mothers of your children. My mother didn't know the Lord for most of my childhood, but you know, there is no question that she loved her children unconditionally. And we put her to the test. But she always loved us. And that is something that you don't forget. On a Mother's Day, we don't want to forget that there are some women in the church who have never been married. There are some to whom God, who have been married and God has not given children. But the principles that are here about impacting other women by your life, by your witness, by your encouragement, in impacting the next generation by teaching children and encouraging them, I think these principles apply to you as well. It's part of our mission to make disciples. May God bless you as you embrace that mission. Let's look to Him together.